Now, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we continue our study of this great epistle by Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are looking at these final instructions from verse 12 downwards. And it seems as if maybe Paul, as he dictated this letter, was running out of time or running out of paper, because it all gets more and more condensed as you get nearer the end. My letters are like that sometimes. I start very neat and very nice on the first page, but then as I realize I'm getting near the end of the letter, I have to squash it in a bit, and then sometimes I have PSs up the side and across the top and down the side, and even sometimes after it's been sealed in the envelope, there's something even on the back of the envelope that's the latest news that's just come in. Also reminds me of my sermons too sometimes, that I spend too long on the early points and then I'm having to hurry up and squash it all in near the end, and I feel as if I'm in the apostolic succession, because he seems to be doing that. From verse 12 onwards, exhortations with respect to leaders and then to each other. But let's take it up from verse 16. There are seven precepts then, seven commands, and our translators have wisely given us a verse for each of them. Be joyful always, number one, verse 16. Pray continually, number two. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, number three. Number four, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Number five, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Number six, test everything, hold on to the good. And number seven, avoid every kind of evil. Well, I had thought when I began to prepare that I would be able to cover three of those this morning, but the Bible is so rich, I really don't think we should do that. I think we should stay with just the one. And each Sunday, we will take them one at a time. Be joyful always. Let us resolve to rejoice always. It's a command, you'll see. Verse 16, be joyful always. Let us resolve to rejoice always. Now, somebody may say, well, Harry, that is impossible. Surely that he can't mean that, because this is a world of tragedies and sorrows and suffering. How can you be joyful in the face of the homeless and the hungry and the hurting? What if you visited a cancer ward? Can you be joyful in a cancer ward? What about a hospice? Somebody else may say, what about when tragedy strikes you? Any one of us may suddenly be faced with an unexpected but awful event comes into our lives. How can you be joyful at the graveside of your child who's been struck by a drunken driver? You might be asked to keep the faith. You might be exhorted not to lose hope, even though you're perplexed. But joy, in those circumstances, surely not. Someone else may say, but what about Jesus Christ? Was he joyful always? Wasn't he called the man of sorrows? What about Gethsemane? We read in the scriptures of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Joyful? Always? And yet the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. It's his word, every word. Be joyful always. And it's not as if it's only just here. In Philippians 4:4, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And this is a theme repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament all the way through. So we must this morning, if we are to resolve to rejoice, and resolve to rejoice always, we must ask ourselves, what is this joy? What is it not? And how may we obey it and keep our resolve? Well, first of all, what it is not. and we must spend some time on the negative. Quite clearly, it's not just a matter of temperament. I have concluded that we are, of course, made differently, and some seem to be blessed with a very cheerful kind of a temperament, a cheerful disposition. In England, where I come from, there used to be a disc jockey on the radio called Cheerful Charlie Chester. Cheerful Charlie Chester, well, you know, I don't know what he was like at home, mind you, but on the radio, this was his trademark, that he was always cheerful and exhorted all of us to be cheerful. Maybe that was his disposition. But that is not what he means by be joyful always. This is a command to everybody, whatever disposition. Even those of us who are born with a more melancholy disposition. It's a command to us. It's not dependent upon circumstances, or else we wouldn't be able to sustain it, would we? We'd be joyful sometimes, but not all times. We'd be joyful when we were in health, but not when we were sick. Who likes to be sick? We'd be joyful when we had plenty, but not if we were in poverty. If we lost a job, got our pink slip, wouldn't feel joyful about that. If it depended on circumstances, we'd rejoice at the crib, but not at the grave. There's a certain kind of happiness which depends on happenings. And this is not what this is speaking about. It is a joy that can live with sorrow. They are not, as they appear to be at first sight, contradictory. We may have sorrow because of certain happenings, but there's a deeper level in which evidently there is a kind of joy that we can have always. Witness the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course, being the perfect man, had fullness of joy all the time, and yet was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There are certain places in the ocean where there are cross currents. You could be swimming on the surface and feel very cold, but if you're able to dive down a few feet, you will suddenly come to a current that's going perhaps quite in the opposite direction, and it's warm. And so it is evidently in our Christian walk. Different levels of our frame, our psychology, our spirituality. And at the deepest level, we can have joy. It's not dependent on circumstances. Thirdly, it's not an extrovert gaiety. We're not talking about walking around all the time with a perpetual grin. I don't think Jesus was like that. Personally, if I'm going through a time of trial or difficulty or facing some sorrow, there's nothing more depressing than somebody who comes with a perpetual grin and who tells me, "Oh, brother, rejoice in the Lord, praise the Lord," and starts quoting endless texts. It does nothing for my sanctification, does it, you? There are certain times when we should confront a situation with quietness. And when we put our arm around a brother or a sister and we weep with those who weep, Jesus wept at the graveside of a friend and over the sins and stubbornness of Jerusalem. A kind of extrovert gaiety may be most inappropriate in the presence of sorrow and famine and severe pain and a broken heart. It's not something, this joy, that is worked up by manipulators and clever folk who know how to do that. It's not something which is self-induced. Some people wonder about some of our spiritual songs today. There are so-called choruses that are a good deal, most of them are a good deal better than some of the ones I was taught when I was growing up. One of which I was made to sing was this: I am H-A-P-P-Y. I know I am, I'm sure I am. I'm H-A-P-P-Y. And in my rebellion, I used to sing, I am F-E-D-U-P. Fed up! It kind of went with the tune. It's not something self-induced. It's not even, and here I tread on holy ground, it's not even those high and heavenly experiences which are like a touch of heaven, this side of heaven, but which are only for a time. Paul speaks of such. When he was caught up, he doesn't know whether in the body or not, to the third heaven. He speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A glorious, special experience which he had that seemed like almost the vestibule of heaven. But then he says, lest I become too puffed up and exalted with my revelations, there was sent to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me back to the real world. Oh yes, Elijah had a wonderful experience of the Spirit upon him when the fire came down on Mount Carmel. He ran, and he wasn't a young man, he ran 18 miles to the summer palace of Jezreel, and he beat Ahab's chariot. The Spirit came upon him. That was a high time. But he needed something that could also sustain him when there was no national revival, when Jezebel survived and was hunting for him, wanted dead or alive, Elijah. And he had no joy that could take him through that. And he sank down under the juniper tree, you know the story, and wished that he might die. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples, three of them, had a wonderful experience of the Lord Jesus that was like heaven. He was transfigured before them, and rightly they said, let us stay here. That's understandable, we should long for heaven. Let's build three booths, said Peter, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's stay here, this is wonderful. But they couldn't stay there because they had to go back down to the real world and the demon-possessed boy and the mess. So he's talking about a joy that can sustain us through everything. What it is not. What it is then? Well, first of all, let me tell you this. It is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it isn't natural. We're not talking about natural things at all. Supernatural. John 15:11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My joy in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, his joy. John 17:13, speaking in his great high priestly prayer to his Father, I am coming to you, Father, now that I may say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. It's a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16:24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So this joy that we're speaking about is something we have to ask for. And it's a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is first, love. Second, joy. Ninefold graces, ninefold fruit that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit that brings forth fruit in our lives. First, love. Second, joy. I just want you to see that this is supernatural. That's why it can be commanded to us to be continuous. Resolve to rejoice always. Thirdly, it's a joy which finds its greatest delight in God Himself. It's a joy which finds its greatest delight in God Himself. The Bible says, delight thyself in the Lord. The Bible says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. The Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The family prayer says, hallowed be thy name, first petition. Maybe some of us are miserable and joyless sometimes because we are focused upon ourselves. As I read my history books, particularly sociology and so on, I wonder if there's ever been an age in Christendom's history when there has been so much focus upon self. And even God is viewed as kind of on call to help us. That's his job. He's a kind of Mr. Fix-It for our benefit. No wonder we lose our joy. We are to rejoice in the Lord. We're to find our delight in God in all his beauty first, his majesty, his eternity, his sovereignty, his purity, his justice, his love, and his grace. And to find our joy in God in all that he has said and all that he has done and recorded it for us in his holy word. That's why the word of Christ must dwell in us richly if we would have joy. We're thinking on Sunday nights about worship, and particularly last Sunday our singing, our praise, says Stephen Olford. When we marry great theology to great hymnology, it goes up in great doxology. And I would add, yes, sir, and it gives us great joy. We are to find our joy first in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we sing these spiritual songs of love to Christ? Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress, he's my deliverer, in him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, what? Rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear, let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord, he's the mighty King, the master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he. Bow down before him. Love and adore him because his name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Do you see what I'm getting at? Is this why some of us don't? I mean, we sing the things, but do they come from a heart that's filled with joy in the Lord? In all his beauty and perfection and love. First, it's the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Third, it's a joy which finds its greatest delight in God himself. Four, it's based on facts and not upon feelings. It's based, for example, on the fact of sins forgiven. That we live in a state of grace, that our names are written in heaven. Friends Day last Sunday, we looked at verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. That was what we deserved. That's where we were. We were once children of wrath. We were headed for hell. We were on death row. And yet God has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. Wouldn't it be nice if some of us got up every morning and looked, first thing we saw was on the wall, he died for me. To remind us that our joy is not connected with feelings. Some of us don't feel very good when we first wake up. But upon the fact that whether we feel high or low, good or bad, happy or sad, Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we never can be condemned. Facts that we are children of God and can cry, Abba Father. We can, as it were, come and climb upon his knee and speak into his ear and know that we will be heard, for he loves us. And that we have his eye, and that we have his guidance, and we have his provision, and we have his protection, and he has a great inheritance for us. The fact that even if it seems sometimes that darkness hides God from us, it never hides us from God. And his eye, which is on the sparrow, watches you and me. There is our joy. It's related to faith. This is what it is. It's a sister of faith. Faith has a sister, joy. Faith is trusting God. Trusting God in a world in turmoil. Trusting God in a decade of uncertainty and at a watershed of history. Being still and knowing that he is God and will be exalted in the nations. And you and me in particular. Romans 8:28. For God works in everything for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. It's the family secret. And it's related to hope. Hope has a sister, joy. And Christian hope is not wishful thinking or some vague thing that maybe we hope we will have. Listen, it is a Christian believer's eager expectation of something which God has promised. Listen, a Christian believer's eager expectation of something which God has promised. This life is not all there is. Heaven awaits the believer, and that is joy forever. Christ's kingdom. Christ is coming. The church will be gathered. And the new world will be established. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was looking beyond the cross. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:19-20, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. He's not saying have joy always whether there is a heaven or not. He's not saying have joy always even if there is no new world coming and if the second coming is a myth. He's saying if those things are not true and if there is going to be no resurrection after all, we are the most pitiable group of people on the face of the earth. You see how joy is pinned to faith, how joy is pinned to hope. The certainty of things that are coming and living in the light of them. A man said, I read in a book this week, I have spent all my life saving myself for something I don't know what, and I have missed the wonderful delight of living while I'm still alive. And the author of the book, of course, regarded that as absolutely tragic, and so do I, in a way. Listen again. I have spent all my life saving myself for something. I don't know what. And I have missed the wonderful delight of living while I'm still alive. But I want to say this. There will always be an aspect to life like that here on earth in this dispensation. This is the veil of tears. This is the dispensation, the era, the time of frustration. We shall never fulfill all our dreams. We shall never fulfill all our potential. If you fulfill all your potential in this world, you didn't have much potential. But I think you have tremendous potential, every one of you. Because God made you that way. You could have done 100 different lives and made a success of it. And then you know there are those times when we say, I wonder if, what would have happened if? Of course. But you see, this is where we say, praise the Lord
that this life is not all there is. What's 90 years or 100 years compared with 100 million years? Yes, you will go to see that thing. Yes, you will take those classes. Yes, you will develop those skills. Yes, you will fulfill that potential. So, let us rejoice. And let us resolve to rejoice. Always. How can we do it? Running out of time. I'm going to do a poll. I'm going to be really quick and condense at the end. How? First of all, because we must understand what it is not. And then we must understand what it is. And then we must want it. There are some people who, if you'll forgive the paradox, enjoy their misery. They don't seem to want to rejoice. There are some people who look like a worm at a fishing contest, I once heard it said. They look so miserable. What is the matter with you? Always, all the time. And you want to say to those people, well, we understand that you may feel sad when you're going through a sad time, but why don't you resolve to rejoice? We'll talk more of that when we do one of the others about giving thanks in all circumstances, a couple of weeks' time. But we have to want it. And then we have to ask for it. And we're to ask for it because it's a gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to ask for it every day. You know, he told us to ask for things every day. Give us today our daily bread. Give me today your joy. You know, Lord, I'm going to face a problem today at work. You know, Lord, I've got those kids at home and sometimes they drive me on the wall. You know, Lord, I'm going to have to deal with a very difficult situation. Give me your joy today with my daily bread. And then we must not allow Satan to rob us of it. He can never rob us of our salvation, but he does rob us sometimes of our joy. For instance, if he leads us into sin, then he's robbed us of our joy. In fact, there's no more joyless person anywhere, I don't think, than a child of God and a believer who is living in knowing sin. And David, after his sin, and then his repentance, said, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Oh, he'd been so miserable, of course. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. He may lead us, Satan, try and lead us into disobedience or laziness. Jesus linked joy with doing the Father's will. John 15:10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Have I told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete? What does God want of your life? Then fulfill it with joy. Grasp it with both hands. Don't wish you were somebody else. Thank God that he made you you, and that he's called you to a special niche in his kingdom, a special work that no one else can do. He's called you to it. That's why he saved you. And do it with all your heart. We must not let yesterday rob us of our joy today. What is there in your yesterday that might rob you of your joy today? Some sin or sins? Did you do something really wrong that you're ashamed of in the past? Sometimes someone comes to me and feels that they should tell me. They don't have to do that, but they speak of the fact they had an abortion or even sometimes more than one. Or they did something in the past, they cheated, they were unfaithful. When you come to Jesus Christ, he takes your sins away and he puts the evidence for your sins in the shredder. It's gone. The computer is wiped clean. There is no record of it in the courts of heaven. They're gone. That is grace. That is the forgiveness of this wonderful God. That's why we rejoice first in God.
Don't let yesterday rob you of your joy today. Hurts in the past. Somebody hurt you, something happened, and you relive it today. You know, when we do that, our emotions do not know that this happened 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or maybe even 50 years ago, and we expose ourselves to being hurt all over again. And we relive it in our memory, and Satan will help us to do that. And then we're in danger of becoming bitter and losing our joy. Don't let yesterday rob you of your joy today. Don't let tomorrow rob you of your joy today. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, said the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what was in man. My grace is sufficient for you today. And let Satan rob you of your joy by telling you God doesn't love you, that you are worthless, that you have to prove yourself somehow, that you have to earn His love. You were worth dying for. And He loved you before ever you were born, and He will love you forever, so rejoice forever. I think one of the most serious weaknesses of the church today is that we have lost our joy in the Lord. We have to turn our churches into entertainment centers to try and give each other a temporary lift. So we want people to go out feeling good. But you see, this isn't a joy dependent on feelings. And that kind of joy evaporates by Monday morning, if not by Sunday night. It has no foundation in the truth. But these people in Thessalonica were persecuted on every hand, and some were even paying for their faith with their lives. And yet the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Be joyful always. Will you join with me in resolving to rejoice? What a blessing a rejoicing person is in the church. And what a testimony a rejoicing believer is in the world. And maybe one of the reasons for our ineffectiveness is because out there in the world, we've lost our joy and we've lost our praise. And we're no different from the unconverted. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me to resolve to rejoice. Always. For your name's sake.